As we approach Acts 25 in our continuing study in Scripture, I can't even begin to tell you how excited I am about the section of God's Word we're going to be approaching today. Truly, this is, I believe, the high water mark of the entire study that we have had in the book of Acts. Today we are going to see, as we move through a fairly large chunk of Scripture, but a very significant section of Scripture, how God used things like a trial in front of a kangaroo court to put the Apostle Paul in a place where he could share God's Word with a very special person. We're also going to see what Paul did, what he shared when he got his opportunity to share. And finally, we're going to see a turning point that the gospel of Jesus Christ presents to every person who hears the message of God's mercy, of His grace, and His forgiveness. In this section in the book of Acts, we are going to see, I believe, far more than just some interesting historical details. We're going to get a look at something far deeper than just some very interesting personalities or some principles that were shared some 2,000 years ago. I believe this morning in the book of Acts, we are going to understand not only what the heart of God is for people, how committed He is to reaching even one person who's lost. We're also going to understand what the heart of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is all about. But even more importantly, we're going to understand the heart of our responsibility as people. Whenever we are exposed not only to this section of Scripture we're looking at today, but whenever God speaks His Word to us, His people. This morning we are going to see the incredible depths, the lengths that God is willing to go to reach one lost sheep with the message of His love and reconciliation. To catch up to speed in terms of where we are in our study of the book of Acts, if you were with us last week, we saw that the Apostle Paul really experienced the fulfillment of a prophecy that was made about his ministry. As he was on the move and heading for Jerusalem, heading for what he believed would be the culmination of those things which God had saved him for, a prophet named Agabus came to him and said, "Just as I'm taking off your belt, Paul, and binding it around you, so the Jews in Jerusalem are going to bind you. You are going to be bound, Paul. And things are not going to work out in Jerusalem the way you hoped." Well, over the last few weeks, we've seen that no truer words were ever spoken. Paul was, in essence, cut off at the pass. Every time he opened his mouth, every time he began to declare to the people of Jerusalem the good news of Jesus Christ, it seemed like a riot broke out, or there was some incredible distraction. At one point, it got so badly that even as Paul stood before his former buddies, his peers, the members of the Jewish Sanhedrin to which he once belonged, and he said the simple words, "Brothers, I have lived my life in good conscience before God, even to this day." Well, even after saying a simple statement like that, the high priest of the time, a man named Ananias, ordered him struck, and his testimony came to an end. Well, last week we saw that binding process continue. As Paul attempted to share in Jerusalem, the leaders, the powers that be in Jerusalem, wanting to get rid of him, brought him before the governor, before a man named Felix. And they wanted Felix to send him back to Jerusalem so that they could kill Paul once and for all. Well, God intervened. This Felix was not sympathetic to their request. But neither was Felix cooperative with those things that Paul desired. For Felix put Paul under house arrest for over 2 years in the city of Caesarea. Now that wasn't really hard duty, as we recall. Caesarea was sort of the Club Med vacation spot of its day. But could you imagine being a guy like Paul, wanting to devote your life, wanting to use every moment of your life to share with people the good news of Jesus Christ? No doubt, even in his luxurious accommodations, he was probably pacing back and forth like some kind of a caged animal. This Felix often called for Paul But Felix's heart wasn't open to the gospel. When Paul got a chance to share with Felix, we found in Acts chapter 24 and verse 25 that Paul used that opportunity to reason with him about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And when Felix heard this message, he was afraid and answered, "Go away for now, and when I have a convenient time, I'll call for you." Well, there we saw that Felix came awfully close to the kingdom of heaven, but still flat out missed it. In fact, Felix not only was afraid, looking at his own life, a life of corruption, a life of degradation, and maybe he felt in his heart that he had sunk so low that even the love of God could not reach him. But turning away from the gospel, he continued to call for Paul over this 2-year period of time to have one-on-one discussions with him, not because he wanted to come to know God personally, but because he was hoping that over this period of time, Paul might offer him a bribe so that he would let him go. Well, that's really where we left Paul last week. And Paul continued under these conditions for 2 years until finally Felix was deposed as the governor over the area we would know today as Palestine. A man named Porcius Festus succeeded him. But Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. He was now Festus' problem. And as Festus came to power, we're going to see that the Apostle Paul's life was about to take some interesting turns. We pick things up in chapter 25 and verse 1. Reading there, we see, "Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem, while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore he said, 'Let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there's any fault in him.' And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought." Now, here we see a very interesting turn in Scripture. 2 years have passed since Paul had darkened the doors of Jerusalem. He had been under house arrest that whole time. And yet, when the governorship over Palestine changed, the religious leaders in Jerusalem saw this as a golden opportunity to achieve one of their great ambitions in life, to finally exterminate the Apostle Paul. Now, some people look at this and they say, "Wow, you know, why do you suppose these people held such a grudge against Paul? I mean, after all, it had been 2 years. Paul had been pretty much in the pokey for 2 years. I mean, he certainly couldn't have been much of a threat to those people down there. Why didn't they just forgive and forget?" Well, I think there were two reasons why these men held on to this intense level of bitterness. First of all, understand something. Just because Paul was under house arrest did not mean the ministry of the Apostle Paul came to a screeching halt. We were told back in Acts chapter 24 that one of the conditions of Paul's house arrest was that his friends had open access to him. And just because Paul himself could not go to Jerusalem and share the gospel there himself did not mean that Paul wasn't about the business of encouraging others to do the very same thing. In fact, dare I say, God may have actually used Paul's house arrest to create an even more effective, more pervasive kind of ministry within Jerusalem than that which the Apostle Paul could have ever hoped for. You see, a funny thing happens to us as people, particularly as Christians. Whenever God raises up a particular leader, a powerfully anointed individual, we, as those who are around such a person, often make a huge mistake. We sort of assume that God uses this person is obviously closer to God than I am, this person is more gifted than I am, therefore it is my duty, as another believer in Christ, to sit back and watch this anointed, gifted individual do his thing. I mean, sure, we'll stand on the sidelines and go, "Yay, go Paul!" But do you understand the incredible fault in that kind of thinking? God has a task for each of us as believers in Christ to be about for His glory. And when we step back and say, oh, well, evangelism, that's the job of Billy Graham, we thwart the very ministry Billy Graham devotes himself to, reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because dare I say, there are people in your life that you could reach with the love of God that Billy Graham will never have a chance to reach. You might be sitting here this morning and saying, well, you know, I love this church because the pastor studies all week and he tells us all these wonderful things from the Word of God. And so it's my job just to come here on Sunday and soak up what the Lord has shared with the pastor. Do you understand how frustrating that is for me personally? Because the whole goal of our teaching ministry here is not to tell you every single conceivable detail that God has for you in the Word of God. Our times here today are designed to whet your appetite for the Word the rest of the week. If the only time your Bible gets opened is Sunday mornings or even Wednesday nights, you're missing out on a huge collection of blessings that God has for you. And so I believe one of the reasons these Jewish rulers were so committed to getting rid of Paul was because Paul couldn't go out and do the work. People were coming to Paul and realizing God's work was their own. I believe Jerusalem was probably being evangelized like it had never been evangelized before. Instead of having one big apostle Paul to deal with, suddenly the people in Jerusalem who hated the gospel had all these little Paulettes running around, spreading the gospel wherever they went. But there was another reason these people were so bitter. Remember how committed they were to bumping off Paul. 40 men took a vow saying they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul at one point. Well, that was 2 years prior to the time of Acts chapter 25. These guys would have been very hungry and very thirsty if they'd kept their vow to this point. But understand something. The humiliation those people felt was probably very intense. Every time they ate a meal, every time they broke their fast and realized that Paul was not only alive, but being put up in Caesarea, of all places, the Club Med of their day. Oh, I bet their food just lost its taste. Every time they drank a drink of water and realized that they were breaking the vow that they'd made with such religious fervor before God, undoubtedly they said to themselves, although I can't keep this vow in the way that I made it, if I have the opportunity, just give me the opportunity and I'll fulfill it. Well, these guys were ready to pounce. And seeing the governorship change hands, they moved in rather quickly. They said, oh yes, send this Paul down to us and we'll take care of them. We'll try him. We'll take him off your hands. Well, Festus was an interesting character. He was a career politician. In fact, we're told from history that Festus was 70 years old when he took the governorship of Palestine. That means that he was nobody's fool. He'd been around the block a few times. Now, Festus was smart enough to realize that he had to work with the locals, but he was also smart enough to realize that he shouldn't be worked on by the locals. He had to let them know who was boss. He said, all right, I'll deal with this Apostle Paul character, but you've got to come here. You've got to come to Caesarea, and then we'll take care of things. Well, undaunted, they came to Caesarea. And their goal was to get Paul back to Jerusalem so they could get rid of him once and for all. Paul puts up a very interesting defense against this strategy. Verse 7. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? Then Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I'm an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Now understand what Paul has done here. As we have already established in our study of the book of Acts, Paul was a very interesting bird of his time. Because he was not only a thoroughgoing Jew, but he was also a Roman citizen. And at that time, citizenship was not something that every single person received just by being born in Roman territory. It was an honorary position. And part of the honorary privileges you received as a Roman citizen was something that we tend to take for granted in our society today. It was called due process of law. That is, if some local court trumped up some charge against you as a Roman citizen, if they said, well, we're going to put you on trial here because you violated one of our local standards, a Roman citizen could say, well, that's all well and good because you're citizens of this province. But because I am a citizen of Rome, I reserve the right to have my trial tried before Caesar himself in Rome, in Caesar's palace, and I don't mean in Las Vegas. Well, Paul, at this point, understanding why the Jews wanted to take him back to Jerusalem for no other purpose but to kill him, decides that he is going to use this right to appeal to Caesar. In other words, this case, this court, is going to be out of his hands. Thank you, I think. So Paul continues in this vein. He says, I appeal to Caesar. Festus, I think, was taken aback by all of this. In verse 12 we read, then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. Now, we see him being a little bit upset about all of this. Why? Well, understand something. Festus, just coming to power, does not want to create ripples for Rome. Probably the best thing that you could do or be known for as a Roman governor was someone who managed his territory well. And if someone was appealing to Caesar, basically what he was saying to Caesar was, the governorship, the judiciary that you've put in place in this territory is incompetent. They are not treating me properly as a Roman citizen. You've got to hear this yourself. So Festus is a little put out by this request. Not only is he a little put out, but it really creates some very complicated problems for him, a real dilemma. We see this beginning at verse 13. It says there, and after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. Two very interesting characters come on the scene at this point. This King Agrippa was historically actually known as King Agrippa II. He was the son of another King Agrippa. This King Agrippa was known as Herod Agrippa. We met him earlier in the book of Acts, way back in Acts chapter 13. He was the guy who decided to ingratiate himself to the Jewish people by first beheading the Apostle James and throwing Peter into prison. This Agrippa that we meet here was the great-great-grandson of Herod the Great, the Herod who was ruling in Jerusalem when Jesus was born. Now, he was a very interesting individual. He was not exactly what you would call a chip off the old block. His great-granddaddy, Herod the Great, certainly wouldn't have been proud of him. In fact, he was known as such an incompetent ruler that the Romans basically had chipped away his sphere of influence to the place where he was a very minor ruler. He was sort of a sidelight. The only real influence he still had within the area of Palestine was the privilege that Caesar had given to him as being curator of the Jewish temple. In other words, he was the one who decided who would serve as high priest and who would not. He was in charge of seeing that the Jewish temple was administered and run smoothly. Now, this Bernice who was with him is very interesting. Many people assume that Bernice was his wife, but history tells us that Bernice was his half-sister. Now, as a result of all of this, King Agrippa and Bernice were known as kind of an item, and a scandalous item at that. It was one of the worst-kept secrets in Rome that these two were actually having an affair with one another. And even the Romans found that kind of behavior reprehensible. This Bernice was known, by the way, as a very beautiful woman. But her beauty externally apparently didn't transfer internally, because she was known as a very flighty individual. At one point in the future, she was going to dump Herod Agrippa and take up with an individual named Titus, the Roman general who would eventually come in and wipe out Jerusalem. But Titus, seeing the handwriting on the wall in Rome, realized that this Bernice was such an immoral woman that she was literally dragging down his hopes for future promotion. So Titus dumped Bernice, and Bernice came running back to Palestine again and took up with Herod Agrippa once more. So, real soap opera going on here in the pages of your Bible. These two come to visit Festus. Now, you can probably understand why they would do something like this. Agrippa, although he was out of power, was a consummate politician. And he realized the only way he was going to be able to reestablish power was to reestablish his contacts, to make himself useful to those who were actually pulling the strings. And so we see this official visit taking place. Verse 14, when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem asking for a judgment against them. To them I answered, it is not the custom of Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face, and has the opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together, without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion, and about one Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus," in other words, he appealed to Caesar, "I commanded him to be kept until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear this man myself. Tomorrow," he said, "you shall hear him." Now, I realize that for many of you, this seems like just a blizzard of unrelatable historical detail. But don't miss the forest for the trees here. Here, I believe we are beginning to see the hand of God at work. Why did God call Paul to come to Jerusalem if he was only going to be bound there? Why did God allow Paul to have the Romans themselves intervene in such a way that he would be held under house arrest for 2 years? Why did God allow a man like Festus, a seasoned politician with little or no knowledge of the affairs of Palestine, to come to power? And why did God draw a couple like Agrippa and Bernice to Jerusalem, to Caesarea, I should say, at this time? Well, I believe, folks, what we are seeing here is a preparation for evangelism. God had arranged all of these circumstances because God desired this man, Herod Agrippa, to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to see in the next chapter as we get into it that Agrippa is really going to be the focus of Paul's evangelistic effort. And understand something here. Don't miss this point. Do you realize that God will move heaven and earth itself to reach just one person with the message of the good news of Jesus Christ? Maybe you think about your own life. Think about your life before you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Maybe you look back on all of that, and although you were just sort of living from day to day and didn't really consider God at work in your life at all, looking back on your BC days, you see that there were a series of divine appointments, seemingly fortuitous concurrence of accidental circumstances, that just happened to put you in a particular place at a particular time where a particular person just happened to share certain truths with you. You just happened, for instance, to be in a class where another born-again Christian was. You just happened to move into a neighborhood where a person next door was really on fire about the things of God. You just happened one day to be flipping across the radio and heard one of those programs, or sitting at home and lo and behold, there was Billy Graham on the screen. And you decided, very much out of character, just to watch. See, folks, we are likened sometimes to think that these things are accidents. But with God, there are no accidents. God is constantly working, constantly developing a platform for His gospel to be shared. How do I know this? How do I know that God is that interested in individuals that He would work all of these incidents together, including the politics of Rome, the personal destiny of Paul? even the personal interests of Agrippa and Bernice in such a way to set up this encounter with the gospel? Well, if you don't believe that God is willing to move heaven and earth to save just one person, you just don't understand what the nature of the gospel is. In the book of Romans chapter 5, we are told about the incredible love that motivates God to reach out to people with His message of forgiveness in Christ. In Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 6, we read these words, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received the reconciliation." What is Romans 5 telling us? What Romans 5 is telling us is that God was so willing to save people like you and like me. People who weren't interested in God, people who were rejecting God, people who were knee-deep in unrighteousness. That He bridged the greatest distance in the universe. The distance between a holy God and fallen, sinful human beings. If God was willing to do all of that to make salvation possible, to send His Son, to take on human flesh, to live a perfect life, to die on a cross for our sins, to be raised from the dead 3 days later, if God was willing to do all of that to make salvation possible, don't you think that God would be willing to move heaven and earth to make salvation accessible? Just to bring it to the attention of one person who needs to be saved. Well, folks, I believe that's what we've seen here in Acts chapter 25. God reaching out to this one couple, Agrippa and Bernice. And so Paul would have the opportunity to share the gospel with this couple. Agrippa himself says, "I would like to hear the man myself." And tomorrow, Festus said, "You shall hear him." So verse 23, "The next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in." Folks, do you understand the dramatic moment that is being painted for us here in the Scriptures? When the Romans got together for an official gathering, they knew how to put on a show. Now, many of you have probably seen Cecil B. DeMille costume epics, where you have the soldiers coming out, the trumpets blaring, the banners flying, the people coming in, and those in the city bowing down and doing them obeisance. Well, those things were really not exaggerations. That's exactly how the Romans would put on just such an official gathering. Just imagine the show of it all. The soldiers, the prominent men within the city, the commanders, the leaders over thousands. They're in this beautiful amphitheater. By the way, the ruins of this amphitheater are still there in Caesarea. It's a gorgeous place. It faces right out on the Mediterranean Sea. And so this amphitheater would literally be packed with individuals, with dignitaries, looking up on this platform at the guests of honor, thinking, wow, this must be something very, very important. Look, there is Festus himself, the Roman governor. Look, there are these heroes of the Roman army. Look, there is Herod Agrippa and the notorious Bernice. Boy, People magazine would have been there in a heartbeat. And after all of these people come in, after all the trumpets have sounded, after all the banners have been waved, after all of the people have oohed and awed, who comes onto the platform but the Apostle Paul? Now, understand the contrast here. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul himself declares that his appearance was not impressive. History tells us that he wasn't just whistling Dixie. According to historians, Paul was a short, squatty individual. He was bald, had a large, prominent hook nose. He was bow-legged. According to some scholars, he suffered from a disease of the eyes, so his eyes were constantly running. And when he came out on stage, after all this pomp and circumstance, after all these majestic people in their full Roman armor, and here walks Paul, standing bow-legged in his toga in front of everybody else. You can imagine people in the crowd going, one of these things is not like the others. One of these things does not belong. But even though Paul was not impressive physically, as we're going to see, he was quite impressive spiritually. Verse 24, Festus said, King Agrippa and the men who are present with us, you see this man about whom this whole assembly of Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. Now here you see Festus really laying his cards on the table. Why was he so frustrated with Paul? Well, for two reasons. First of all, he created a huge problem. Sending this guy to Caesar, he also had to tell Caesar what the charges were against this man. Well, he had no charges. There was nothing Paul had done officially against Rome that was worthy of a death sentence. And so, confusion reigned. There was one hope for Festus, though. Remember Agrippa's given position. He was the curator, the overseer of the Jewish temple. As such, he was considered by the Romans their resident expert on things Jewish, on the Jewish religion, on the Jewish traditions, on Jewish background. Surely, in Festus' mind was the thought that if anybody can get to the bottom of what this Paul has done and why these Jews are so committed to killing him, it had to be Agrippa himself. And so Festus turns the festivities over to Agrippa at this point. And Agrippa, no doubt swelling with pride, feeling like this was his moment to shine, takes matters into his hands. Chapter 26 and verse 1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul said, "You don't have to ask me twice." He stretched out his hand and answered for himself. "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all the customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem. All the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" Here we see Paul cutting right to the chase. He said, "Agrippa, you want to know what this big hubbub is all about? You want to know where this conflict is coming from? I will tell you. The reason that I am on trial before you today is because I take the Old Testament scriptures seriously. I believe God's promise that He will one day raise people from the dead. In fact, I believe in God's promise that He has already done so in the person of Jesus Christ." Now notice how Paul phrases this issue to Agrippa. "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" In other words, what he was saying is, with all your Old Testament knowledge, this shouldn't be a sidelight to you. You should understand that this is the essence of our hope as Jewish people. Now, folks, let me tell you something. There are some modern scholars that would really have a hard time with Paul's statement. There are people, in fact, I have sat in religion classes, who boldly assert things like saying, "Well, the idea of a resurrection from the dead is really a New Testament idea. It's not taught really in the Old Testament at all. And I have run into Christians who've been bamboozled by that. They go, wow, you know, I never really thought about that. Gee, maybe, you know, this idea of heaven and this idea of an afterlife was something that was just tacked on at the end. Maybe the Old Testament doesn't deal with that. And it seems very persuasive when you hear it at first blush until you take a step back and ask yourself some questions. Does the Old Testament give us reason to hope in a resurrection? Well, no less an Old Testament scholar than Jesus Christ himself would answer in the affirmative to that question. In the book of Matthew, chapter 22, Jesus was going head to head with some of the religious experts of his day, the Sadducees. You remember the Sadducees? They were the ones who denied that there was a resurrection. And so they were sad, you see. That's how you remember who the Sadducees are. And so being the religious modernists of the day, being the realists, saying, look, you know, there's really no hope of a resurrection, these men tried to tie Jesus in the knot. They used an Old Testament law, the law of the brother-in-law, that stated that if an individual died and had no children, his brother-in-law would take the wife, marry the wife, and have a child to carry on the father's name. Well, these Sadducees proposed a hypothetical. They say, hey, we know about a guy who took a wife and died. He had six other brothers, and each of these brothers in turn married this woman, and they all died, and none of them had a child for him. In the resurrection, whose wife will this woman be? And they were just smiling like the cat that ate the canary, knowing that that had tied those who were so foolish to believe in a resurrection in knots before. So there's no answer to that, see? We've got you right there. But Jesus answered them in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 29 and said, you are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. In other words, marriage is an earthly institution, not a heavenly one, contrary to what the Latter-day Saints would tell you. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What was Jesus saying there? What Jesus was saying was, look, you guys, when God introduced himself to Moses, your most precious passage of Scripture, where God introduced himself by saying, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob. What he was saying is not only who he was, but what was going on with those three men. You see, if those men had died and their existence had ended at death, God would have had to have said, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob. But Jesus said, all men are living to God. And so we see, even from the very giving of the name of God himself, that the resurrection is taught in the Old Testament. And so no wonder Paul was saying, look, if you're an expert on the Old Testament, Agrippa, it shouldn't be a reach for you to understand that God raises the dead. That's why I'm here, because I believe that. Now, notice something. Paul is not only going to tell Agrippa that this whole issue revolves around the resurrection. He is now going to share with Agrippa why he was so confident in his hope of the resurrection. Verse 9, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Now, understand something. What Paul is doing by this is saying, look, if there's ever anybody who would be the least likely candidate for standing up here and telling you about Jesus Christ, it's me. I made my living persecuting Christians, Agrippa. I'm the most unlikely man to bring this message to you you've ever seen. But to this unlikely man, God gave a very unlikely manifestation. Verse 12, while thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. I call to your attention one detail there in verse 13. Notice Paul describes the appearance of Jesus Christ to him as a sight brighter than the sun. The reason I point this out to you is some skeptics have said, well, something happened to Paul on the road to Damascus, but you know how hot the sun gets out there in the desert, and no doubt Paul had been working very hard and feverishly, and he probably just had heat stroke out there. That's what happened to him. Well, Paul shoots that theory to bits. He goes, the light that I saw was bright. How bright? It was brighter than the sun, by contrast. What knocked Paul off his horse was not sunlight, S-U-N light. It was sunlight, S-O-N light. Verse 14, and when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. In other words, Saul, you're only hurting yourself by what you're doing here. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise, stand on your feet, for I will make you, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of those things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. Very significant thing the Lord tells us, not only about what he was going to do in Paul, but what he does in us. Notice Jesus said, I'm going to make you a minister and a witness. Now, it's funny, but we as Christians tend to gravitate to one extreme or the other. You become a Christian, you become excited about serving the Lord. Sometimes we have this tendency to think, well, you know, I'll just stay outside of the church and be a light for Jesus Christ. You know, the church is the holy huddle and there's so many things wrong with that. I just want to be in the world sharing the light of Jesus Christ, and whatever the church wants to do, the church can do. And some people go to that extreme. And there's a problem with that. In God's economy, we are a body of believers. We need each other. You need me and I need you if we're going to hit on all cylinders spiritually. And I've seen people who take that track, who think, well, I really don't need other Christians. I can just go out and be a lone ranger for God, instead of winning the world for Christ, actually ending up being won by the world back into their old lifestyle. I've seen other people go to the other extreme, where they go, well, now that I've been saved out of the world, oh, the world, it's so terrible, and all those people in the world are so rotten and corrupt, I don't want to have anything to do with them. And so, they commit themselves just to being ministers, servants within the body of Christ. And there's a problem with that. If all you do is hang around with the holy huddle, if all your friends are believers, if all your contacts are with Christians, you short-circuit what God's great purpose is for us as a church. You see, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. See, light is intended to be most useful in places of darkness. Salt, at the time of Christ, was an important preservative. It kept things from decaying. If we take all of the light and all of the salt and keep it here in the church, and just keep each other warm and keep each other salty, then we're not doing what God has called us to do as believers in Christ. Notice the beautiful balance. Jesus said he called Paul to be a minister, to bless the church, the people of God, and a witness. Notice it doesn't say an evangelist. A witness is someone who simply says, this is what's happened to me. This is what my experience is. This is what Jesus Christ has done for me. How liberating that is, folks. I've run into so many people who say, oh, you know, I'd love to share my faith, but, you know, I just don't have the gift of evangelism. Well, maybe you don't. Maybe you never will be Billy Graham. Maybe you will never stand before 50,000 people and tell them the buses will wait while you give them an invitation. But God can use your personal story of how God got a hold of your personal life to impact the lives of other people. In fact, the Billy Grahams of this world will readily tell you that every person who comes forward at a crusade invariably has been impacted first, one-on-one, by some individual they know who's been touched by Jesus Christ. So God desires not only for Paul, but for us to be ministers and witnesses of the things which we have seen, the things which I will yet reveal to you. Verse 17, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Man, I love it when the Lord speaks. He says so much in so few words. Do you realize the incredible blessings that Jesus has just ticked off here on this page that come to every person who will receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior? What the Lord is telling us here is, first of all, if you are a Christian, you receive a new perspective. Your eyes are open. Many of you will bear witness to this. Man, I remember just what an eye-opening experience it was for me when I came to know the love of God personally. I mean, I always enjoyed nature and I always enjoyed things like sunsets before I became a believer in Christ. But I will never forget the first sunset I saw the day after I received Jesus as my personal Savior. Instead of just saying, oh, wow, that's beautiful, and the Channel Islands out over the ocean look gorgeous, and gosh, what a beautiful red and orange glow above the clouds. Isn't that nice? I remember standing there watching this sunset from this hill above where I lived and shaking my head and going, wow, I know the guy who made that. You see life from a completely different point of view. Your eyes are open. Notice you have a new power in your life. From the power of Satan to God, you realize that those who don't know Jesus are completely under Satan's power right now. Satan may be working in them, but only to destructive ends. When the Lord comes into our lives, the power of the Holy Spirit begins a marvelous work of transforming us from where we are into the very image and likeness of Jesus Christ. We also receive a new peace, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Oh, folks, the Scripture says, how blessed is the man whose sin the Lord forgives. How happy is that person. Do you know how many people are walking around in the world today with a 150-pound weight on their shoulder called guilt, not knowing how they will ever make up for the painful things they have done to others in the past? Well, we as Christians know the way out of that guilt, receiving the forgiveness that comes from God Himself. And notice there's a new purpose in life. An inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. When you receive Jesus as your personal Savior, it's not the end, it's a beginning of an exciting new adventure. God begins changing you from the inside out. God will take you from where you are now and make you just like His Son. And the end of the rainbow in all of this, the reward at the end of the line, is the glorious truth that we will have an inheritance which we will receive from God someday, a heavenly reward which is worth living for in the here and now. So Jesus lays these things out to Paul. And Paul said, look, this is why I am so confident about what I'm saying. Not because I've heard about it secondhand, but because I've experienced the love of Jesus Christ personally. Folks, that is the power of the gospel. That is what a real witness is all about. It's not someone who can just sit up here and elucidate the facts and lay out the theology. It quite simply is the very powerful proclamation that this is what God has done. Look how simple Paul makes all of this. Verse 19, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both the small and great, say no other things than that which the prophets and Moses said would come, that Christ would suffer, that He would be the first to rise from the dead, and that He would proclaim the light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Folks, this is what the essence of the gospel is. It's very simple. Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Jesus' statement in John chapter 14, that because I live, you will live also. Let me ask you a question. If someone asked you to give your testimony, if someone hauled you before a huge and intimidating gathering and said, explain to us what this Christianity is all about, and they had no background, you couldn't say, well, you know, it's kind of like this and that and the other, but you had to start from scratch, what would you tell people Christianity was about? If someone asked you and pulled you aside and said, what is Calvary Christian Fellowship all about? What do you guys believe there? What would you tell them? Well, many of us would be inclined to hem and to haw and to run to a library and get someone a huge 24-volume set of theology and dump it on their desk and say, here is what Christianity is all about. But do you understand that the gospel is something that is so simple a 3-year-old child can understand it? That Jesus died for us. He loved us. He didn't die for himself. He was perfect. But he took your faults and my faults on himself, suffered in our place, took our punishment. And God showed that that was an acceptable sacrifice in his sight by raising him from the dead. And because he lives, we'll live too. It's that simple. You know, just last week, our youth pastor, Bo, shared something with me that really warmed my heart. He said he was manning the phones here, and a guy called up and he said, well, I really want to know what your philosophy of ministry is there at Calvary Christian Fellowship. What are you people into? And Bo, bless his heart, said, well, we're into Jesus. And the guy said, that's it? He goes, yeah, that's it. He goes, well, what do you guys do? Well, we're into his word. That's what we do. We love Jesus and we want to learn his word. We want to apply it in our lives. He goes, that's it? He goes, yeah, that's it. Like, I can hardly believe it. And you know, when I heard that, I could hardly believe it. I was so glad Bo answered that phone instead of me. Because I can sling that spiritual hash with the best of them. But really, isn't that what it's all about? Why are you here today? Isn't it for Jesus? If it's not for Jesus, then why are you here? If it's not to learn his word, if it's not to draw closer in a relationship with him, I mean, sleep in. Paul was that simple. Paul was that direct. He said, that's why I'm standing here. That's why these people want to kill me. That's why I'm willing to keep on with all of this in spite of all this resistance. Because I know Jesus, and he's worth living for. What a powerful witness. What an inescapable witness. Look at the reaction to this witness. Verse 24. Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. I love this. You know, it doesn't take long in the Christian life and running into many skeptics to realize that in many ways we can't win for losing as Christians. You know, if you do share with people, hey, we're into Jesus, we're into his word, they'll say, oh, that's so simplistic, I need something more sophisticated. And if you say, well, then let's consider the historical evidence for the resurrection. Let's consider the track record of prophecy. Let's talk about how God has made himself unavoidable in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's talk turkey about all of this. Let's show how it's philosophically consistent and very powerful and satisfying to the human mind. They go, oh, no, 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 that's too sophisticated for me. I want something more simple. Folks, there are a lot of great excuses for not receiving Jesus Christ, but there's no good reasons. Notice, when Festus said this, he was yelling. Why do you suppose he was yelling? Here's a guy 70 years old who devoted himself to the peace that Rome could give. And at 70 years old, I don't doubt that he was looking back on his whole career and wondering if he'd wasted his life. Here was a guy saying there was something more to live for. And Festus either had to acknowledge that or he had to shout it down. And so he tells Paul that he had just been studying way too much. But look at Paul's response. I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I speak also knows these things. For I'm convinced that none of this escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Notice Paul realizes ministering to Festus is barking up the wrong tree. God had Agrippa there to hear the gospel. And notice Paul's 3-stage punch, which he just devastatingly presents the truth of the gospel. First of all, he says that the gospel is reasonable. He goes, look, I'm not out of my mind. The things I'm saying are true. They make sense. You know, when you stop and think about it, the gospel makes more sense than anything else in this world. We look around at the world outside of us and we see a creation of order and design. We look inside of us and we see that we're people who have been created with a deep hunger for purpose and meaning in our lives. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ satisfies both of those human observations. Because it says, yes, there is a God out there who created all things, but there is also a God who's created a hunger inside of you to know Him. A hunger which can only be satisfied through the forgiveness of sins that God provides. Notice as well, Paul said, look, the gospel is not only reasonable, it's based on reality. These things weren't done in a corner. Agrippa, you've been around Palestine a long time. You know what the truth of the gospel is all about. It's based on historical fact, not in hysterical thinking. And finally, he drives home the killer blow. He goes, it's also based on revelation. Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. The Old Testament prophets spoke of Jesus Christ. Their words were inescapable about the suffering servant who would come and die and lay down his life. Isaiah 53 spells this out in beautiful detail. And so, with this compelling presentation of the gospel, sitting in his lap, how does Agrippa respond? The saddest words, I think, recorded in the entire Bible. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Almost. Listen to Paul's reaction. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today, might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. And when he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice, and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing worthy of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might be set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Do you see what's happened here? Here we see what I believe is the longest distance in the universe. King Agrippa had missed heaven by 18 inches, the distance between his head and his heart. Agrippa had to acknowledge that everything that Paul was saying was true. It was accurate. It was right on. His background in Judaism confirmed that everything Paul was saying about Jesus was exactly the way it was. But Agrippa looked around and he saw that good-looking Bernice next to him. And he looked around at all the power and all of the pomp and pageantry of Rome and all of his hopes and all of his ambitions for being somebody in this world and living up to the good old Herod name. And those things meant more to him than receiving everlasting life. And you know, that's what it really comes down to. Which life do you really want? And it's always kind of been that question. You know, the scriptures tell us in Matthew 19 of Jesus encountering a rich young ruler. He had everything going for him. And he said to Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to obtain everlasting life? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's only one who's good. In other words, who do you really think you're talking to here? He goes, but as for your question, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. The guy said, which ones? And Jesus quoted him what's known as the second table of the law. All the commandments relating to your relationships on a horizontal level. None dealing with your relationship with God. Just how you deal with your fellow man. And this guy said, all these things I've kept from my earliest youth. What am I still lacking? And Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, go sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. It'll be treasure for you in heaven. Then come follow me. And we are told that at that moment, the man walked away sadly, for he had great possessions. What was Jesus saying? That you got to give up everything in your bank account to become a Christian? No. He was trying to let this guy see that he was living for something greater than God. He didn't have possessions. His possessions had him. And that's exactly where Agrippa was. And sadly, that's where a lot of people are today. What keeps people from receiving Jesus Christ? Like Herod Agrippa, it's not a lack of facts. It's not the fact that God isn't working in their lives and giving them every opportunity to respond. It's not that it doesn't make sense. It simply comes down to loving something else more than the hope of everlasting life. The great missionary Jim Elliot once put it this way. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Paul understood that bargain. Herod rejected that bargain. Where do you stand in light of that bargain today? Let's pray. Father, we have seen here in Acts probably the most incredible presentation of the gospel ever recorded. Paul laying it out, what he lived for, what he was willing to die for. It was you, Lord. It was you and the reality of you in his life. And Lord, I know there are those here today who've experienced that reality. Lord, who have been touched by your love. Father, I pray that you would encourage each of us who knows you to redouble our efforts to be found occupying as we await for your return. To be ministers and witnesses and to live in that balance, not overcompensating on one side or the other. But Lord, if there are those here who are like Herod Agrippa, who know all the facts, who've been exposed to it all many, many times, but have never surrendered to you, who've never put their hope fully in the hope of the resurrection, living for that which can never be taken away. Father, I pray they would not leave here today without making a step, making a stand, coming forward after the service, talking to one of the elders and pastors who will be up here, and committing themselves to you. Thank you, Lord, for showing us the way of righteousness. Thank you for your truth. Thank you, Lord, for making it so simple a child can understand, and so powerful it'll take our whole lives and a whole eternity to plumb its depths. Thank you for your love in Jesus' name. Amen.